Good morning, folks.
Morning.
Great to see you. And great to be seen in the sense of good to be here. As you could tell, my wife Joan is down with the bug still, and so we appreciate Kristen standing in the gap and playing piano for us this morning. Okay. One moment. Okay, please turn with me to Romans 13. That's where our lesson is this morning. I believe so. Can everybody hear me okay? Does it seem like the system's working?
I said the same thing last week. Maybe my hearing isn't too good. It's not that
job. Okay, how many think it's okay?
Just keep going, Rick. I got you.
Oh, okay. Thank you, Matthew. Okay. Okay, let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for bringing us all here this morning. And we do pray for several that are ill, my wife included, and the Spirits, Peter, both Peter and Carolyn this time. We pray you'll heal each one soon, be back to normal. And we pray that you'll guide us as we look at Romans 13 today. May the teacher get it right, and may each of us grow a bit more for having looked at this passage in detail this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Oh, he says he's not getting anything right now, but he's working on it. I have every confidence in him and the sound crew. All right. Well, Romans 13 is the second chapter in a section that starts in Romans 12. And Doug Abley covered that chapter last week. And it continues through Romans 15, 13. So several chapters that are really all one block, so to speak. The entire section describes the Christian life, which, according to Romans 12, 2, is not characterized by our efforts, but by our transformation due to the renewing of our mind by God himself. Romans 12, 2. The renewing of our mind, that's key. Keep that in mind. I'll be saying more on that later. In other words, a change of our nature is required. Can you do that? No, me neither. Nobody can do that. So God alone is capable of producing transformation in us, making us into what he wants us to be, okay, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 12 focused on certain results of that change of nature, such as humility before God, the use of spiritual gifts granted for the edification of fellow believers, along with attitudes and actions toward both believers and unbelievers. Those were the high points, I believe, from last week's lesson in lesson 12. Chapter 13 focuses on attitudes toward government, toward neighbors, and toward meeting the Lord, as we'll see. Okay, who would like to read verses 1 through 7? Somebody with a nice, willing to be loud. Anybody want to read 1 through 7? If not, I'll read 1 through 7. Oh, okay. Chris, go ahead.
Let every person be subject to the government authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. If you have no fear of the one who is in authority, then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoers. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. But the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed.
Thank you, Chris.
Okay, so obviously this passage is about the believer's relationship to human government. And everybody has to deal with that, right? Pretty much no way around it. Verse 1, oh, by the way, I'll have a few questions for you when we get finished with verse 7. So, just fair warning. All right, verse 1 tells us that being children of the King of Kings, which we are, right, does not excuse us from obeying human government. Paul reminds us that all authority comes from God, and the human authorities that exist are appointed by God, every one of them. Whether we like them or not, we are still subject to them. Make sense? Any questions? Pretty straightforward, huh? Okay. Well, verse 2 tells us, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Sounds kind of serious to me. You don't want to buck this, do you? Okay. Because it also says, those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Probably first from the government itself, would you agree? But maybe also from God, especially if we persist in rebellion. Okay. Verses 3 and 4 tell us the reason for human government. It is the primary deterrent against the evil deeds that man would otherwise carry out if he were not restrained. The primary restraint is fear. Fear of being caught and severely punished. Without this fear, we know that the evil nature of man would render living almost impossible. For as Jeremiah 17:9 says, you probably know this one well, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. How many people does that apply to? Are there any exceptions? No exceptions. That's our nature, by nature, for the grace of God, that would be displayed in us more than it is. So, or would be. So that is the whole reason for human government. Humans just don't behave so well left alone. I think history has proven that pretty thoroughly, would you say? Yeah. It's still happening today. Okay. So, thus, the ruler, even if we may not like him or her, is a minister of God. It says he or she is an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. An avenger in the name of God, ultimately, even though they may not know it or care. Right. Now, verses 3 and 4 also tells us that if you make a ruler's job easier by doing good, you can remain unafraid and may actually receive praise from the same. Don't count on the latter. Okay? But it could happen, right? Okay. So the latter may be rare, but you know, if I think most of us feel we don't really need to have praise from the government. It's enough if they simply leave us alone. Do you agree? Yeah, I'm reminded of, how many have seen the movie or play The Fiddler on the Roof? Remember the main character, Tevye, and when he said, you could probably quote this with me, he said, God bless and keep the Tsar far away from me. Yes, that's how we want our relationship to government to be, where they just don't even, you know, care about us. But our nature does not lean that way. So praise the Lord that he's working in us that we might indeed follow these this passage in verses 1 through 7. Okay. Verse 5 gives us another reason to submit to the authorities. What is it? You can take a look at it. Yeah, yeah, conscience, exactly. Yeah, no fun having a guilty conscience, right? And, you know, and but in this case, it's our own conscience before God, the ultimate ruler who knows our heart. It's not like we can hide from him, right? And verses 6 and 7 remind us we must therefore pay taxes and other required fees. Government runs on money, right? That's how it works. Okay, I have some questions for you. Here's the first one. What if government misuses our taxes? What do we do?
Revolt.
Got a revolt over here. Okay, I know we're after talking to somebody. Well, what do you think? What if government misuses our taxes? Jonathan?
There's certainly examples of that in our modern government, but I don't know if it's any worse than the way the Roman government misused their taxes.
Yeah, the government may misuse
by Christians.
What's that?
They crucified Christians.
Exactly. More on that in a moment. Yeah. So,
Doesn't matter.
What do we do?
We pray.
Right? More important than that, they want us to pay taxes. So what do?
Yeah.
We pay them, exactly. There's really no loophole. We pay the taxes or suffer the consequences, because then we're a criminal, right? Okay. Now, following up on what Jonathan says, well, what if they do persecute Christians? What are Christians supposed to do? Pray, what's that?
Pray for the leaders.
That's good. But what if they persist? What have Christians done in the past?
Suffer with a clean conscience.
Okay, suffer with a clean conscience.
Sometimes died.
Say again?
Sometimes died.
Very good. Yeah, that's one solution, very common. All right? Move elsewhere, if possible. If that's impossible, hide. Right? The Roman Christians were doing that a lot, right? Okay. Or, as has been mentioned, stay and bear the consequences. Not pretty, no matter what. But those seem to be the major choices. Any other alternatives you can think of?
Well, Rick, Jerry has been reading the history of Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
There seems to be 1500s when the Catholic Church and the Emperor of Rome decided to wipe out Christians in France, Geneva. There seemed to be a sense of fighting back, arming themselves and protecting themselves. I'm not saying that was right or wrong, I'm just saying that's an example of what you said.
Yeah. Yeah, some have tried to use violence to get
it. I'm not so sure it was the right thing.
Yeah.
But I'm saying it has happened.
Right. Nor in the Bible are we supposed to say, go ahead and rebel against a bad government. It's quite the opposite, as we see here. So yeah. But yeah. All kinds of things have happened down through history, and there have been some awful persecutions, slaughters. And yes,
Pat? I feel like we're in a fairly unique situation in terms of our relationship to our government, because we do have freedom of speech, freedom of the press, and the power of the ballot box. So
yeah.
It seems like it would be within our range of opportunities and responses to, as long as those are available to us, to use them to argue for what is good and to vote for what we think is right.
He must have read my next paragraph.
Oops.
That's okay. Yeah, that summarizes pretty well, actually. So there's one more question I have for you before we get to that, actually. Okay. What if government tells me to sin? You don't. Exactly. Refuse to obey, and then what do you have to do? Obey the consequences. Exactly. Now, to return to what Matthew was saying about, we have the ability to vote people out of office. That certainly is an exception to most of history, right? Okay. The people to whom Paul addressed these words were ruled by despots, right? That's the way it was. Nobody thought of republican democracy yet, okay? The Romans were a republic. They're really pretty much still ruled by despots, okay? We are blessed, as Matthew brought up, to live in a nation defined by a written constitution. It is interesting to me, always has been, that the oath of our armed services is not to defend the United States. It is to defend the Constitution of the United States. Why do you suppose that is? The Constitution is the United States of America. It is the United States. Without it, we wouldn't have what we have. Yeah. So, we can vote and speak freely, and we have means to redress grievances. How many governments in the past can let people do that? Very few. We're an amazing phenomenon. But as much as we have, I think we need to really appreciate the privileges we have that others have not, it could all disappear in a moment, couldn't it? Yep, for several different reasons. And then we would be ruled by despots again. Where Romans 13, 1 through 7, would they still apply then? Yep. This is for every Christian of all ages, no matter the form of government. Because, again, by obeying the government, we're obeying God, even if the government's lousy. Praise the Lord. We can accomplish the main thing. Obey God. I can give you a chance now for any other comments, questions, railings, or accusations.
Okay. So in the context of quote unquote fighting back, would that be the same as defending yourself against
the government?
Yeah.
No. Well, I'm answering prematurely. What do you guys think? If you do self-defense against the government?
So the government comes to take a lease.
Yeah, I don't want to go down that road. See, there's all these sticky wickets, you know. Chris, yeah?
Yeah, I think, you know, it's not hard. It can get complex really quickly.
Yeah.
And especially as it touches more upon our sort of visceral way of life and life as we have known it. But I think where we all have to go back to is, first of all, our visceral response to government abuse, what we, you know, are inclined to do is probably wrong relative to scriptures, because our visceral response is more informed by our sense of national identity and history that we've been taught, rather than learning how God thinks and the authority structure he has set up as revealed in his word. And I think just another principle that busts right up against this is in 1 Peter, this idea of those who suffer according to the will of God are to entrust themselves to a creator while doing good. And I think that, you know, that has to come right up against this idea of submitting ourselves to those who would harm us, those who would abuse us, those who would take our life as we know it. It's really easy to sit back here and say that. And when we're in the midst of that, submitting to that. But I think we just have to pray to steward the word well if we find ourselves in those situations.
Okay.
I really appreciate that. My thoughts as well. So we had a recent example nationally, internationally, of this issue, and that was COVID and the edicts that came out on the church. and everybody, there was a lot of disagreement around civil disobedience.
Yeah, that was, we wrestled with it here.
Yeah, so that's a very modern example of you submit to the government, who in that, and this case was very specifically saying they were trying to do something that would save lives. It wasn't a religious freedom issue, it was a save lives issue. So
each of us have to make decisions in that kind of situation, and they're not easy.
So,
Sarah?
I'm going to go very far back and talk about like when Pharaoh ordered the death of all the babies, and the midwives went against that, and how God protected those midwives.
Yeah.
Like, when it's going against something that's a principle of God, which is to protect life.
Yeah. Lord,
God will has ways of protecting us above and beyond any government overreach.
Yeah, good illustration. So, if you're out to murder you, or a loved one, I guess it's, what do you do? But armed defense, probably not the best. Fleeing, perhaps, is the best. Go ahead.
Yeah. Oh, I was just going to say, you also have, speaking of sticky wickets, issues like civil disobedience, right, against a law that is immoral on its face, right, and at its root. Like if you're Rosa Parks, the local law says you have to sit in the back of the bus, right? Do you defy that, even maybe based on what you believe is a higher law, before you even get to God's moral law, which is the Constitution, right? You defy local authority, saying you're submitting to a national authority. You know, I don't know. It's, yeah, difficult.
Plenty of sticky wickets.
Yeah.
So, you know, it isn't as easy as the first seven verses here, but you know, but we get the principle. Okay, well, let's move on here. Don't want to run out of time. So verses 8 through 10, who would like to read those? Okay, go ahead, Amy, thank you.
Just owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this thing, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law.
I don't have too much to say on this one, because it's pretty straightforward. And is it tied to obedience of government in any way here? You're kind of, there's one line in there at least that I'm thinking 10, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Well, it's fulfilled the law of God, but generally it also fulfills the law of the government. You know, that you're not trying to hurt people or rob them or fail to pay debts to them, that type of thing. That make sense? Okay, so the verses not only exhort us to pay our debts, but also remind us that the best way to obey the law is to love your neighbor as yourself. Is that easy?
No.
Depends on the neighbor. It can be difficult. And I don't have any easy answers there, except to look to the Lord. And you know, most of all, seek to have ourselves live up to that standard before you worry about this bothersome person, you know, and trying to change them. Sometimes your example can solve the problems right there. No guarantees, but that can happen. Okay. So verses 8 through 10 really describe, in many ways, the ways to obey the government best. Just love your neighbor as yourself. Verses 11 to 13. We're doing pretty well time-wise so far. Who would like to read 11 to 13? Okay, thanks, Jonathan.
Then do this knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is near to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sexuality, not in strife and jealousy.
Thanks, Jonathan. Notice there's an exhortation right there in verse 11. He says, and do this. What's the this? I believe it's what he just finished saying in verses 1 through 9. Okay. We have these exhortations. It says, now do this. Okay, and he's got another reason to do this, and it has to do with time, doesn't it? So the idea is to live in a manner just described instead of falling into the godless sleep of the world. That makes sense? Okay, yeah. Especially since, and here's kind of the thrust of the passage, especially since our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. In other words, it says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Okay. Nearer than when we believed. Now, if we have rested in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of our sins and for eternal life, we know we're already saved and are God's own children for all eternity. So the question is, so why does it say the salvation is nearer than when we believed? We already have that salvation, right? Is he just talking about the salvation that happens at the instant we trust Jesus Christ, his death on the cross for forgiveness of sins, and his resurrection for eternal life, right? Could he be talking about a different aspect of that salvation here than that moment when you were saved? Yeah, he's looking toward the future, isn't he? Yeah, this is about the future. Okay, so the salvation that's nearer to when we believe, first believe, must be an aspect of our salvation which is yet future. It must be what he's talking about. So the question then arises, does Paul refer to our being absent from the body but present with the Lord? Is that what he's talking about at physical death? So in other words, what's he referring about in the future? One of them could be simply are being absent from the body but present with the Lord at physical death. Right? Or it could be something else. It seems pretty clear that something else must be what I tend to call the departure, because that's the word the Bible uses. It's also known as the rapture. Right? Okay. When, as 1 Thessalonians 16 through 17 says, I'll just read it here, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. I believe Paul is probably referring to that departure here, primarily. Not that it doesn't apply to those who aren't still here when the Lord comes for his own. Every generation of Christians has hoped that they will still be here when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and will be changed after they're raised and meet the Lord and all the other believers in the air, right? Would you like to be there? Yeah, we'd all like to be there. Now, it's been 2,000 years of history, and of course, so we may not be there. Right? But we will be raised from the dead, right? Yes, as it says, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Hallelujah. All right? Even so come, Lord Jesus. Any time now is fine. Before I finish the lesson is fine. Okay. Okay. So we'll see how the Lord leads in that regard. So Paul is referring to, why would Paul be referring to that kind of, to that departure? Because you've taken this seriously. Yeah, that's good. It
seemed to me, Rick, that Paul is taught throughout his writings that the Lord is going to return as if it was going to be today.
It could be today, any moment. Yeah.
It seems like that was his focus, at least one of them,
mm-hmm.
that this is going to happen sooner than you think.
Yeah.
So it wasn't like, okay, we're going to wait 2,000 years. No, they were looking for the return of the Lord right then.
Yeah.
In fact, the people in Thessalonica said, right, all these people are dying. I thought the Lord was going to return. Are they going to go? And Paul answered that question.
Yeah.
He lived out. He lived in the return of the Lord today.
And so do we.
Yeah,
we should continue to look forward to that. And it should be a motive to do what the Lord wants us to do now.
Yeah.
And yeah, exactly. Chris, briefly?
Yeah, I think one of Paul's purpose too is he wants us to keep short accounts with the world. He wants us to live in a way where we really do believe that our life in this world is short. And our interest and emphasis is not in building a financial or economic or prosperous legacy here. It's about really believing that Christ's kingdom is why we were saved.
Okay.
And it's easy to say, I believe in the imminent return of Christ, but then live amidst the preoccupation and demands and distractions of this world as if the world matters more than it really should.
Okay. Yeah, so it's another reason and reminder to still depend on the Lord. Live in a manner pleasing to Him. By His grace. Okay. Focusing on the last couple of verses in this section, 12 and 13, before we get to 14, when it says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, some may object and say that, how can this be so when it's been some 2,000 years since Paul wrote these words? Okay. Seems like he wrote this and 2,000 years have passed. We say that's close at hand? Well, we are indeed closer than when Paul wrote, right? Okay, can't argue with that. But it's also good to keep in mind 2 Peter 3:8, which says, with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So he's on a different kind of time than we are, right? But one day it will happen. So whether we go to the Lord first, or the Lord comes for us, the night is far spent and the day is at hand. Because if the departure doesn't happen, we will eventually, we know from 2,000 years of history, we will die, and yet we shall live because absent from the body is present with the Lord. We'll be with Him. That's, of course, a great comfort whenever we lose a loved one, and we contemplate our own mortality. So the exhortations of verses 12b and 13 are still valid. It says, therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Probably examples for lots of other things, general worldliness, godlessness, however you want to put it. The phrase, the armor of light, may be a reference to Paul's words about the armor of God in Ephesians 6, 11 through 18. Can't be sure of that, but it would make some sense. Okay, before we hit verse 14, which is in a way the toughest one, any questions, comments, just very briefly? Okay, let's go to 14. Did you notice when you were filling out the lesson book, and you got down to 14, what would you say is different about 14? Different in the sense of the way that questions are usually asked in the lesson book. Questions in the lesson book, you're probably used to, they simply ask you to write down what you see in the scripture, right? They don't ask for interpretation. Would you agree that that is the style? Okay. So, but when you look at the one for verse 14, which is the ninth one, what's it ask you to do?
What does it mean?
What does it mean? Whoa, an interpretive question. It doesn't even get a hint, give a hint. It just says, what does it mean to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? So here we go. Okay. Did anybody struggle with that besides me? Okay. You got it easy, huh? That's good. Okay, we'll see what you think of what I've said about this. Well, certainly it begs the question, how do we put on the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it even mean, right? The answer is not given in this verse, okay? It is obvious we can't physically carry Jesus around piggyback, so that must not be it. But also the Bible says we are in Christ, right? Ephesians 2:10. So, is it fair, do you think, to say in a sense we are already clothed with him? If we're in Christ, the thought, okay? Of course, the Bible also says Christ is in us, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So the question remains, what does put on the Lord Jesus Christ mean? I'll give you my thoughts on this here, and then, you know, you can again disagree or add to it or something, okay? Okay. I believe it, I think this is by process of elimination, okay? I believe it must mean to depend upon him, simply depend upon him, on the Lord Jesus Christ, not our efforts or good intentions to change our nature and renew our minds so that over time, Christ shines through us in our thoughts, words, and deeds. Who drives that? You, me, or the Lord? The Lord does. Do we have any power to actually, as it said in Romans 12:2 at the beginning of this whole section, renew our mind? Do we have the ability to change our natures? No. Okay. So the only way that we change is if God changes us. Right? And that's on his initiative, not ours. Right? This is actually very good news. I have mentioned before that the Lord taught me this, that it's really him doing the job, not me, okay? The Lord taught me this over 50 years ago when I was a new Christian, very new. See, at that time, and as a new believer, I tried to change myself in certain areas because I saw all these things in here, you know, standards, things to meet, things to do, things not to do. So I tried to change myself in certain areas. I thought, well, I did, and then you have to do things that Christians do, right? But I failed utterly, entirely. But one day, I realized that I had changed in another area I hadn't even thought of. So I said to the Lord, ah, I see you are doing the changing here, not me. It was and still is a great relief to know I can depend upon him, not only to save me, but also to transform me in his way and in his time. It appears to me that that is the only answer to this put on the Lord Jesus Christ in 14. You may differ, okay? But how else are we going to become anything like the Lord Jesus Christ? He's got to do it. Not you or me. I think that's wonderful news. Yeah. The alternative, that is striving on our own meager strength to measure up to biblical standards, can become a bit too much like works righteousness. Do you agree? Yeah. Which we know is useless and even harmful. Of course, the Lord also uses the awesome power of the scriptures to change us as we read it. Right? This makes sense since Jesus Christ is the Word incarnate. Perhaps it could be said that if we want to put on Jesus, we should read our Bible. As we do so, I believe we don't even always have to think up applications of what we are teaching. Sometimes they'll be like, oh, what applications do we have? I believe that the Word itself provides its own application. That application is that of a renewed mind and a transformed life. The Scripture is that powerful. It can change the nature of you. It does change the nature of you. Praise God that it does. Okay? God's at work. He uses the Word at least as part of that. Okay? Because here, remember, Jesus was the Word incarnate. Here we see Jesus, whether his name's mentioned in the passage or not. Okay? Raw power. Preaching of this, the reading of this, is the most powerful thing on the planet. It changes people. Okay. Finally, verse 14, the rest of it, as well as the entire chapter, ends with, men make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. How can we do on that command? Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Personally, I think it's the same category as everything else. You know? We know we have no strength for this either. Not to do anything consistently about it anyway. So all the more reason to depend upon Jesus to transform us. And in that is great freedom. In that we may finally rest from our striving and simply depend upon Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can change us, and he will do so in his own time and in his own way. That's my interpretation here. Any thoughts, questions on that? Ken? A little louder if you can.
Often says, ask for help, pray.
Yeah.
Pray that God will change us where we know we need to be changed.
Yeah.
Along on top of what you talked about with Scripture, study and pray.
Okay. Yeah, good. Very, very good. You know, help, Lord, is a very profound prayer. It reminds me, I saw something lately that caught my eye. That this is pretty good thing. Pretty good little saying. It says, if God is your co-pilot, switch seats. He's supposed to be in charge here. Right? If you're trying to fly this thing, this Christian life, you're going to fail. You don't need a co-pilot. You need him to take over, right? So that's really very akin to what we're talking about here. Right? That the Lord does it all. Right? We need to just depend upon him and watch the miracles happen. Right? The miracle of you're different over time. And realize, I didn't do this. He must have done this. So praise the Lord. Okay. Any other comments? That was a good one, Ken. Thank you. It was right to the point. Mm-hmm. Doug?
You know, I think, like you were saying right at the beginning, that it all comes back to that verse 2 of chapter 12.
Yeah.
Because that's the sanctifying work of God in your life over time by the Holy Spirit working.
Yeah.
You can't start to do this whole list of commands in chapter 12 or what's pointed out here in chapter 13 in your own strength.
You just can't do it. Exactly. Did you hear that? That's exactly what I believe. That's what we learned here. And we know we're out there learning, because this whole section goes to the first part of chapter 15. Yes, God is wonderfully good to show us we can't do it and make us free. Okay. Good thoughts? Anything else? We have time to wrap up. Okay, briefly, of course.
I'm just curious what you think about the others. I think it's indisputable that Scripture says our capacity to change ourselves is impossible. Only God can change us.
Right.
But that is not the same thing as saying we're passive in our sanctification.
Oh, right. Yeah. No, he gives us, but it's him that drives anything we do. That's, I guess, what I'm trying to say. Yeah. It's not that we're supposed to just sit there and wait. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. So. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But, you know, if we actually succeeded in anything, we can't take any credit for it. You know, that's the thing. Okay, good point. Time to wrap up. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for this passage that even as it pictures what the Christian life is supposed to look like, it also teaches us that we can't do this. And so, Father, thank you that you are doing this in your own time, in your own way. Sometimes we may feel a bit impatient about that, but we thank you that ultimately we know you know best about the timing of things. And so we thank you that we can rest in you, rest in the promises of Scripture, rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only for salvation, but for transformation. Father, thank you for the time we spent together here. I pray for Pastor Gary as he brings the word this morning, that you'll bless him as and that he might bless us as he brings us the word, which always blesses us. And so thank you for the time this morning, and we pray for clear guidance the rest of the day. In Jesus' name, amen.